Okay, so we talked about a basic outline of what we're doing, kind of stand back and where are we, and we talked about how we've got really three or four basic sections of this class. We've just finished the first, which is really an orientation to the Bible, okay, and an orientation to interaction with the Bible. We talked about a number of things. I won't rehearse all of those again. But now we come to the second stage, and that is procedure. Okay, what does it mean? What do we do when we're interacting with the Bible? How do we interact with the Bible properly? What are the steps, and what all is involved in that? And really, what all is involved in that is fairly complex, as you might imagine, since given our orientation, there are a lot of factors that are involved in coming to understand the Bible well. And so what we want to start with today, the first thing in terms of procedure that we want to get straight, is that we cannot fruitfully interact with the Bible with an improper attitude. We have to look at our attitude. That's absolutely fundamental. What is our attitude as we approach the Bible? Okay? So, this handout is to kind of put some of this to paper for you. And there are two principal aspects, I'm saying, to a right attitude, to the proper attitude. And that is, one, the right heart attitude. In other words, where's my heart? What's the condition of my heart as I come to the Bible? Who am I? Remember, we talked about who we are and who the Bible, what the Bible is when we were talking about orientation. The second one is just that. We have to have a right outlook on the nature of the Scriptures. Now, some of this is review of some of the principles we've talked about, but not all of it. So here's a summary of these essential elements. So what's involved in a proper heart attitude? What are the components of that? It's important to understand not everybody can properly understand the Bible. And the Bible itself makes that clear. Correct? Anybody know a passage that talks about that at length? Can you think of one offhand from your previous Bible reading or study? Yeah, yeah. And that's the one I'm thinking about. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we want to it's actually in chapter 2, the one I was thinking about, which follows chapter 1. And chapter 1, let's go ahead and read what the verse that you talked about there. Let's start at verse 21. Well, let's say verse 18. Yeah. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two different attitudes toward the Bible when we read it. Two different perceptions. To one, it's folly. To others, it's the power of God. And he goes on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Now, he's speaking facetiously, okay? It's important we understand that. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is irony. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Well, those aren't good. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the point in this passage is that different people have different evaluations of God's Word. They evaluate it differently. And the difference really comes whether they are regenerate, whether they are born again, whether they have new hearts. This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about calling, because that calling is typically the way Paul uses the term calling and refers to those who are called. He's talking about an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the voice of God saying, in effect, Lazarus, come forth, or Sally, come forth, or John, come forth. It is a call, an internal call of the Holy Spirit that produces new life, that produces a spiritual resurrection, being born again. That's what being born again, regeneration, is effected by God Himself. God is the one who does that. And He does that before we believe. We don't believe in order to be born again. We're born again in order that we might believe. In other words, you can't believe. You can't believe the Bible unless you haven't been born again, unless you've gotten this effectual internal call of God. And do you see how it says that? It says, look, everybody in the world, and really, you know, Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody. Everybody in the world is either a Jew or a Gentile. And then he says, what's natural is that Jews look at the gospel, the word of the cross, as a stumbling block. Why is that a stumbling block? Because they expected a triumphant Messiah, not a Messiah who would die. They didn't understand the Old Testament. Greeks, that is, Gentiles, the Greek world out there that aren't Jews, they look at the message of the cross as foolishness, because if you think about Greek and Roman mythology, right? Who were the heroes? The heroes were people like Jason and Hercules and Paris, those who through their own ingenuity and their own strength triumphed sometimes over the gods and won a place on Mount Olympus or whatever. That was the Greek idea of a hero. But for someone who would triumph and accomplish salvation to be someone who died as an ignominious criminal on a cross, that's foolishness. That was foolishness to the Greek mind. But that's everybody. The message of the cross is either going to be a stumbling block or foolishness to everyone, Jew or Gentile, unless they are called. And to those who are called, it makes a difference in how they look at the message of the cross, how they evaluate the message of the Bible. And so, coming to the Bible and really understanding it and evaluating it properly, evaluating its contents properly, requires that we be converted, requires that we be born again. Unless we have a new heart, we can't understand it. We're going to read a passage in chapter 2 that talks about that at length. But it's that we can't accept it. We can't accept it as the truth unless we're born again. That's kind of sobering. But that's what the Bible itself says. Now look at chapter 2. And beginning in verse 6, Paul's talking about his ministry as an apostle, and he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what we're talking about the Jews. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, and listen to this, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual are those who are influenced and enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by those who are spiritual. Now listen, here's the summary. The natural person, that is, the person that stays how they are when they come to the world by nature, how they're born. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now those are profound words. What it says is that the biblical scholars who know a lot of details about language and historical events and historical background, if they're not believers, they really can't, at a fundamental level, understand what the Bible's talking about. And they certainly can't accept it. This is why you have a lot of biblical scholars who are writing commentaries who are totally clueless about what the Bible is saying. But they're writing books. They're unbelievers. And that presupposition that this is not the Word of God, we're going to academically study this like studying something under a microscope. What God says, what the Bible itself says, is you cannot understand the truth that the Bible is proclaiming that way, apart from belief, apart from faith. So, what do we need? You have to be spiritually qualified. What are the components of that? I've broken it down into five things. You need a new heart, just like we just read in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You have to be born again. You have to be a genuine believer. Number two, you have to have a hungry heart. You have to be hungry. You have to want to receive the nourishment of God's truth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That's a requirement. If, you know, and there are lots of people who come to church every week. And they come for different reasons. And some come because they're supposed to. That's what a good Christian does, and they want to be a good Christian. But they're not hungry. They're not hungry to hear what God has to say, to be fed. That's how God puts it. We're going to talk about that today in the sermon. This is spiritual nourishment. You have to be hungry for that. And, you know, I don't think that it's necessarily true that everyone who is really a Christian has the right appetite for God's truth. Sometimes Christians, you know, I don't know. There are different reasons for it. It could be you can be a Christian and be in very poor health. Your spiritual state can be poor. But whatever, you know, when you're sick, one of the symptoms of a lot of sickness is that your appetite goes. You don't have an appetite anymore, even though you need to eat. You don't stop needing to eat. You don't stop needing nourishment. But your appetite wanes. And That's true spiritually as well. Bible understanding doesn't come through casual interest and occasional reading. It's like precious ore in a mine. It's like digging for gold. You can only find it if you're determined to go get it and willing to work at it. And we've talked about this already, but it's because of what the Bible is. The Bible, the basic message of the Bible is simple, but there are a lot of people who are content to get that basic message and know that, and they're not after anything more than that. And that's a shame, because what God wants is for us to grow, and the way we grow is through an increased and deeper understanding of God's truth. Thirdly, you need an obedient heart. An obedient heart. To understand the Bible, we must be willing to obey what God shows us of His will. Psalm 119, 98 through 100. You know Psalm 119 is a psalm about God's Word. And it's the longest chapter, the longest psalm in the Bible, because God has a lot to say to us about this. And in verses 98 to 100, He says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." See, here's an attitude, and again, what do the Psalms do for us? They model for us attitudes with respect to this and that that enable us to worship God in all of life. So what is the wise attitude toward God's Word? To value its contents, because it enables us to be wise. The psalmist says, wiser than all his teachers. Wiser than those who have a lot of life, even more life experience. Wiser than one's enemies. Is that valuable? Of course it is. But it's those types of things that cause you to be meditating on God's Word and to be obedient to it. To understand the Bible, you have to be willing to obey what God shows us of His will. If we're unwilling to respond to what He shows us, our hearts become closed to further understanding. Now, I want you to understand that. When you receive truth, when God gives you truth, and you're unwilling to receive it, you reject it, you respond with disobedience to it. You say, "I'm not going to submit to that," or "I don't believe that," or "we reject it." Here's what happens. You begin a process of slowly losing your ability to see the truth. You know, this is, I don't know if you, I've seen this in certain politicians, and I won't name a bunch of names, it's more than one, who continually lie. And when the more they lie, it's like they get to a point where they really believe their lies. They can't see the truth anymore. They don't know what the truth is anymore. And this is God's judgment. It's part of God's judgment on lies and rejection of truth. If we're unwilling to respond to what God shows us, our hearts become closed to further understanding, and perhaps even blind to what we've already learned. This is the nature of truth and our relationship to it. It's a profound thing that we need to realize. This is our relationship to truth. Truth requires that we embrace it when we receive it. If we don't embrace it, we'll lose our ability to perceive it. And if you can't see truth, and look, what is more characteristic of our age right now than that? We see this writ large on our society. People who really believe that men can become women and women can become men and that men can become pregnant. I mean, they really believe it. Now, I think a lot of the people who are propounding these ideas don't believe it, and they're subverting our society intentionally. But there are people who really sincerely believe these absurdities. And And they're obvious absurdities. This is the nature of truth. Fourthly, we need a disciplined heart. If we're going to profit from the Bible, we have to be disciplined. We have to be able to regulate ourselves well to do what's necessary to understand the Bible. Matthew 7:7 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." This means committing yourself to Bible study even when it's not exciting or interesting. You stop knocking. You stop seeking. You're not going to find. This is the rule that God's established. Even when it's not exciting or interesting. I put this in the implications when we were going through orientation. When you commit yourself to Bible study, every time you're not going to have this great revelation and God come and just, wow, the heavens open and everything's different. Sometimes new truth is perceived gradually. And it's cumulatively. Where you see a part of the truth, but you haven't really put together, and you stay at it. And then later you see something else in the Bible that clears this up, and you make a connection. And then, yeah, it's really exciting. And that happens in Bible study, but it doesn't happen every time you read the Bible. It's a cumulative thing. It's a lifestyle of relationship to the Bible. And that requires discipline. But it also requires faith that, yes, God is really speaking in this, whether I realize what he's doing in my heart or not. I stay at it. Sometimes it will be, but many times it will not be exciting or interesting. Insights into some questions may take years to unravel. It may take a lifetime. To understand the Bible adequately, one must be willing to persevere in the commitment long term and not allow other interests to take priority. For no other reason than that this is what is right. This is the proper response because this is God's Word. It's God's Word. Fifthly, it requires a teachable heart. And we've talked about this. You know, I talked about it when we talked about the Bereans. The Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received Paul's message with great eagerness. This was new. They hadn't heard this before, but they received it with great eagerness. But they're checking him out by looking at the Bible, too. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Talking about God. "Awakens his ear to hear as those who are taught." And God has given him the tongue of those who are taught. That is, he's able to speak what he's learned and to help other people. To sustain with a word him who is weary. This teachable spirit means wanting to learn and go on learning. So that's what we talked about, your appetite. Wanting to learn and go on learning. It means realizing we haven't arrived, but that we still have much more to understand. Have you ever met a Christian who thinks he knows everything about the Bible? I don't know. Maybe you haven't. But I remember my first year in seminary, I had been to seminary for about a month, and I went to eat at IHOP, and there was a guy there who was obviously in a kind of a cult, so he was talking about the Bible, and I was just discerning that, well, no, that's wrong. And that's wrong. But he was, you know, answering everybody's questions about the Bible. So I came up to him and I said, "Hey, can I talk to you for a second?" He said, "Yeah, what do you want to know?" And it was just, you know, his whole attitude, it was like, man, you don't realize, you don't know much of anything at all. But you think you've arrived. And you're never going to get past where you are right now. I didn't say that to him. But, you know, we talked for a while. I can't remember what we said. But it was just the epitome of what we're talking about here. A teachable heart is one that realizes you never arrive in this life. You've always got more to learn. The Bible is too deep for anybody to master in a lifetime. We still all have much more to understand. A person with such an attitude is eagerly and humbly ready to discover new truth at any time and from any source. From any source. Now, from any source that handles the Bible correctly. That's what I mean by that. I don't mean from any source like, okay, we're going to start reading Mahatma Gandhi now, you know, for truth. No, I'm talking about, you don't have to get it from a seminary professor. And you don't have to get it from a great Christian book. The little old lady in your church who's been studying the Bible for 50 years, just on her own, has something to teach you, even if you've been to seminary. It's part of a teachable heart. It also means being willing to learn from others and to admit and consider the possibility that opinions concerning the Bible and its teachings that have been previously held may be wrong. I've had opinions that I've had for years, but they may be wrong. I'm going to listen to what this person says. I encounter this all the time. People who, well, you know, I grew up in this church and this is what I was taught and that's it. That's not the right attitude. And I can say that as somebody who's in a completely different denomination than what I grew up in. So I'm not asking anybody, I'm not saying anybody should do anything I haven't done myself. I was about as far from Reformed Presbyterianism as you can get and still be an evangelical church that I grew up. John Calvin was the second cousin to the devil, I was taught when I was growing up. I don't think that now. But you have to be open if you're gonna grow. You have to be able to consider that things, opinions I've had may not be right, or at least they might be partially wrong. That is requiring further refinement. The fruitful Bible student is always refining his or her understanding of the Bible and its doctrine. We're always refining. It doesn't mean we're always learning things completely new or changing everything. No, sometimes I just need to shave the corners off a little off an idea a little bit to make it right, to make it accurate. Okay, so proper heart attitude. The other component, and you look at the back of the sheet, is a proper conception of the Bible itself. So this involves both a proper idea of what the Bible is and certain convictions about how to approach its study. So both of those are involved in this, a proper conception of the Bible itself. So the Bible, here's the first component. We believe that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is God's Word. And we've said this over and over, but can't emphasize it enough. We must be entirely committed to the Bible as our ultimate authority, believing that all that it affirms, not necessarily what we think it says, but all that it really affirms is true and trustworthy, if we understand it accurately. Secondly, the Bible can be adequately understood from the good translations. Although the study of original languages can add to our understanding, which is one reason why we need teachers of the Word who devote their full time to such matters, the average individual using ordinary means can understand the basic message of the Bible without consulting the original languages. This is why sometimes, very rarely, I will talk about a Greek or Hebrew word or expression or something in the text. Some teachers do that as kind of like their bread and butter. This is what they're always talking about. The reason I don't do that, I do it in my study. I read Greek and Hebrew, but I seldom talk about Greek and Hebrew words. And the reason I don't is because I do not want to create the impression that you can't read your Bible and adequately get the truth from it. Now, you know, one thing, if you don't read Greek and Hebrew, a really helpful thing is compare translations. That helps you understand what the issues were in translation and how different translation committees handled different issues. But what you're going to find is that the basic message, almost without exception, the substance of the text is going to be the same. The substance of the message is going to be the same from translation to translation. There may be an individual passage here or there that may be rendered differently because of a translation issue. But most of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time, this is a faithful rendering of the Greek and Hebrew, and you can have confidence in it. And I want people to believe that, because it's true. You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew expert to read the Bible and understand it and for God to speak to you. That's an important conviction that you need to have as you come to the Bible. Thirdly, the Bible is a unity. We cannot properly understand or apply the Bible unless we approach it in light of the fact that it is one story of the redemption of one people by one God through one person, Jesus Christ. The heart of this unity is God's covenant, which is the structure of the way in which God relates to Himself and to all other persons. The theme of covenant is what unites Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And I might refine that just a little bit now. The theme of kingdom through covenant, I think, is what unites Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But it's one book, and it's one story. It's not, you know, Old and New Testament don't have anything to do with each other. This is very common in evangelical Christianity as a result of different movements like dispensationalism. But that's not what the Bible says about itself, most importantly. The New Testament doesn't take that attitude toward the Old Testament that a lot of Christians say we should have. Everything that's in the Old Testament is done away unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Is that what Jesus said? No. All Scripture, the New Testament says, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And if you read the context, he's talking about the Old Testament. In the New Testament. So, the Bible is a unity, fundamentally. That is a fundamental conception. It's something we need to have in our heads when we come to the Bible. Fourthly, the Bible is its own interpreter. Now, we've talked about this before. I don't have to say a lot. I've belabored this before. The most important principle of interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That when you need something clarified, there's something elsewhere in Scripture that will make this passage clear, that will speak to it and help you interpret it. To understand a given doctrine, we must consider all that the Bible says concerning it, not just some things here and there, pick and choose. This is what cults do. Further, the Bible provides models of how various parts of it are to be interpreted and applied. For instance, if you want to know how to interpret prophecy, and I wish I could write a letter, if they'd read it, to Bot Radio Network and all the programs they have in there that interpret prophecy in the Bible, and they completely ignore this, and completely ignore how the New Testament interprets Old Testament prophecy. The literalistic approach and the exclusively futuristic, reading futurism into prophecy, they do not pay any attention to how the New Testament interprets Old Testament prophecy. But that's our guide to how we interpret prophecy. The Bible shows us how we should interpret prophecy. And when you begin to apply that one principle, if you just applied that one principle, the book of Revelation would not be a Chinese puzzle. It just wouldn't. But it is. So we need all kinds of charts, and we need the latest spate of paperback books to explain how Revelation relates to the newspaper to us. And it happens again every 10 or so years, every 10 to 15 years. It's wrong. What they said in the last spate of paperback books was wrong, so now we need a whole other spate of paperback books with new interpretations, and then to keep making the same mistakes over and over. Because they don't pay attention to this one principle. The Bible teaches us how to interpret the Bible. Fifthly, the Bible language is mainly normal human language. Okay? So, I was watching a documentary on the Branch Davidians. If y'all have ever seen that, I can't remember who produced it, this documentary on what happened when in Waco and all of that. It is really worth watching. It's not propaganda. It really is pretty well done. And it really doesn't put the government in a very good light. But one of the things that it pointed out, it had a lot of scenes of David Koresh and how persuasive he was, and what a, you know, and they had people from the Branch Davidians, and they were talking about what a great Bible teacher he is, and they quoted him, and he's sitting there saying, you know, the Bible's written in code, and we have the code, and you can't understand it unless you have the code that we have. Well, that's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses say. You can't understand the Bible unless you have the Watchtower and Watchtower publications, and Christian Science is almost dead now, but Mary Baker Eddy. You can't understand the Bible unless you have Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Unless you read that, you can't really understand what the Bible really says. See, this is wrong, because God wants His Word to be understood. That's why He doesn't write it in code. He doesn't write it in special language. It's mainly normal human language. It's not written in some special Holy Ghost Greek or Holy Ghost Hebrew. The principles for understanding it are, because of that, mostly the same as for understanding any human communication. And, you know, when I first realized this and it became a conviction in my mind and in my heart, here's my reaction. I just went, whew. Because I can understand the Bible, and you can understand the Bible. Because we have to take into account that it's written by God, and that means there's some special things we have to take note as we're handling it. But it's the way God speaks to us is in our language, not His language, whatever that might be, that we don't know. He speaks to us in our language. This is covenant. God, the transcendent God, draws near to us, and He speaks to us in our language. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand, because He wants us to understand Him. How else would He do it? But it's amazing, you know. The Bible is, you know, it comes from God, so who's written in some kind of weird special language that nobody but the initiated can understand. That's not who God is. God wants us to know Him. And He speaks to us in ways that we can understand. It's mainly normal human language. Sixthly, our understanding of the Bible must be accompanied by an honest, intelligent, and obedient response to its message. And this just goes back to what we said on the flip side. But this has to be in our hearts, in the way that we look at what the Bible is and what it means to interact with it properly. No understanding of the Bible is simply technical or theoretical. Do you realize that? No understanding of the Bible is simply technical or theoretical. When a truth is clear to the mind, the will must respond. Knowledge and obedience cannot be separated. We learn in order that we may do. And we have not truly learned. Listen, we have not truly learned. That is to say, we do not truly know until we do the truth. We don't really know it in terms of how the Bible defines knowledge. And what that means is that if you think you understand what the Bible says and you think I have a technical understanding of this, but you're not living out the implications of it, what's really true is that you have responded in rebellion. And what happens when we do that? We saw earlier, what happens? We lose our ability to see the truth. We lose our ability to understand its implications and the depth of its significance for us. So we have to obey, not just seek to know some facts. So important. And then seventhly, is that a word? The Holy Spirit's teaching is necessary for understanding the Bible. We've already seen it. We'll close with that, this part of it. The truths of the Bible go beyond the facts and information found in it. The basic meaning of the Bible is spiritual. And to get that meaning, we must be taught by the Holy Spirit. We must seek such instruction through prayer. See, that's the doing. If I know that fact, if I know that truth, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray, God, show me your truth. Reveal your truth to me. Every time I come to the Bible, I'm saying, God, I need your help. This is why we pray this every time I preach a sermon. The reason is because of that truth. We got to have God's help or we can't understand the Bible adequately. Okay, we have just enough time to begin to introduce. I don't think we can get all the way through this in 6 minutes, but we might. General guide for handling a passage. Okay? Now, the heart of this handout is three things. You've got some other steps. It looks more complicated, but really, the heart of this is what we've already talked about, and now we're getting into the nitty-gritty. It is three basic steps. Observe, interpret, and apply. When we come to the Bible, if we're coming to it properly, we're always doing those three things. Always. Now, we may be doing them in different proportions, but we're always doing those three things if we're doing what we should be doing as we come to the Bible. All right? So, why do I say general guide for handling a passage? Okay? Now, I ain't got much time, but I'll go ahead and do this exercise. What would you say is the basic, and I want your idea, I want some, a couple of y'all to answer. What would you say is the basic unit of meaning in the Bible? Now, I'm purposely leaving that undefined what I mean by basic unit of meaning, but I want you to think, what is it a word? Is it a sentence? Is it a verse? Is it a paragraph? Is it a book? A chapter? A book? What's the basic unit of meaning in the Bible? I'm going to tell you my definition in just a minute, but I want to see what you think. Well, I'm not talking about the factor. I'm talking about the basic unit. I gave you the options. Is it a word? Is it a sentence? Is it a verse? Is it a chapter? Is it a paragraph? Is it... Okay, say paragraph. Why do you say paragraph?
The full thought process there, you can get a whole
thought,
a whole application out of the paragraph.
You need
to pay attention to what's going on around
you,
like the basic concept that's in the paragraph.
Okay. Anybody disagree with that? You did? What would you say, Amos? It's a book? Okay, why? Okay.
When you look at it,
Okay. When I say unit of meaning, what I'm talking about is what is necessary to get a basic grasp of the message. Okay? So I'm going to disagree with you, Amos, just for that point. Not disagreeing with the fact that you've got to consider, like we've emphasized, you've got to consider the whole book. You got to consider context of the passage before, the passage after. But I'm talking about unit of meaning. Okay? What do you need really to get a handle on what the author is saying? And I'm going to say, I say passage. What I mean by passage is a paragraph. What we call paragraphs. So, a paragraph is a unit. And that's why you structure your writing in paragraphs, because I'm making this point. If it gives you enough context to get a grasp on what is being said. Now, your full understanding, yes. You've got to look at the larger context. You've got to look at the book. You've got to look at the purpose of the book, how this fits into that. We're going to talk about all of that. But my thesis is that the paragraph is the basic unit. It's not a verse, because a verse is easily taken out of context. Easily. It's not as easy to take a whole paragraph out of context. You can do it, but it's still a unit of meaning. You set that meaning in a larger context, but it's still a unit of meaning. A sentence, really, is hard to look at that way. A verse is hard to look at. Certainly a word. And when we talk about context, I'm going to give you some examples of this. But, yeah.
I was just going to ask.
I don't want to argue here. We don't have time to debate, but
no,
go
ahead. I'm
not paying. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
Different translations set up the passage differently, meaning some have different paragraphs.
Right, which means you've got to do your own work about what is a paragraph, what is a passage. And it's okay. Oh no, I don't want to be like Joe Biden. I'm not going to whisper. It's okay to disagree with the editorial decisions of where a paragraph ends and begins in your Bible. That wasn't inspired. Okay? The originals were like lines with no. They didn't have periods. You had to figure out where a sentence began and ended. You know, so we have a lot of helps, but they're not infallible to understanding how this is organized in terms of sentences, paragraphs, and the like. Okay. So that's why I'm saying general guide for handling a passage. My thesis is the rule as you're studying your Bible, you're understanding it passage by passage. And again, I want to affirm Amos's point is valid. You're understanding it passage by passage, but you're not understanding it as if this passage stands alone and it's absolute. You do have to understand it in the light of the larger context and in the light of the whole Bible, which we're going to see. Okay? And we'll have to stop there. We'll pick it up here, go through this, and then we'll go through that first step of principles of observation and talk about that. And then we'll go further than that if we can. But as we close, I just want to make this one last point. Ann's going to come in and shout at me. Or waiver arms. But how many of y'all have ever seen InterVarsity Press Life Guide Bible Studies? Have you ever seen those? Little booklets? Yeah. Well, they used to be pretty popular. But they're, you know, Bible studies on books of the Bible, and they then have topical Bible studies that take passages that deal with different topics. And they have questions, and you go through, and this is good. This is a good idea, a good format. They have a passage, you read the passage, and they have questions and places for you to write. your answers that help you dig into the passage, which is, I think, great. I have some studies I've produced that have the same format for small groups and for individual discipleship. But the problem with those, if you look at those books, they give this short shrift. They don't ask enough. They don't do enough interpretation. A lot of times what they do is they get you to observe things in the passage and then they ask you, what does it mean? But there's not enough interpretation. There aren't enough interpretation questions. They move from observation to sometimes presumptuous application. That's the problem with them. And so we're going to learn, you want to avoid that. What's involved? And so we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about interpretation, principles of interpretation.